1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word. You may sit down. Let's seek the Lord's help in this. Father God, you have preserved this so that we would read it and understand it, and that it would build up your church so that she might more perfectly reflect the glory of Christ. And we know that you are sanctifying us, and that you are purifying us, and that you are drawing us before your throne in all beauty. So, Lord, let us be sanctified and purified by even this text. Give us understanding by your Spirit's power working in us. Transform us in Christ's likeness, and help us, Lord, by your grace to follow him, even to follow him in suffering. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we approach a text like this, church, some of us, and I'm not just talking to women, but some of us, men and women, I suspect there's just as many men as women, some of us bristle at a text like this. I mean, just that word, subject, be subject to your husbands, that alone makes our shoulders kind of tense up, doesn't it? Add to that that the instruction is given to wives to be subject to their husbands, and it's not given to husbands. Six verses for wives here and one for husbands. This doesn't seem fair. Add to that, to make it worse, this instruction comes immediately following God's instruction to servants. Back in verse 18, slaves, are we to compare wives to servants then? Is that what Peter's getting at? It's troubling. We can bristle. And there were a couple reasons why you might be uncomfortable with this passage. Let me try to just sort that out. It could be that you're uncomfortable out of embarrassment for the Christian ethic. You're evangelistically minded. That's good. You want to see people come to faith in Christ, but you recognize, with your understanding of culture, well, this text could be an obstacle to your evangelism. How can you persuade someone, especially a modern woman, modern American woman, to follow Christ if passages like this are a part of what we believe? You don't mind telling someone God is love. You don't mind telling them that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You're okay, happy to tell them about the forgiveness offered in Christ. That's all well and good because you consider those messages first-tier issues, things that are core to the gospel. But what does this submission stuff have to do with the gospel? Others of you read this and you're personally offended by this passage. How could a just God command the subjection of wives to their husbands? How could God command your submission personally to your husband? And so what happens is you start to look for workarounds. Is God really commanding this of me, or is this just a cultural thing that Peter was dealing with in those churches, those particular churches at that particular time? And the serpent's words to Eve, "Did God really say," begin to echo in your heart. But you don't recognize that question in your heart as serpentine because you have unknowingly been captured by feminism and the philosophies of the world. Now, no, you wouldn't call yourself a feminist. I'm not saying you would. You would even say it's good for husbands to lead in the household, and it's good for men to be on the front lines of battle, and it's preferable for women to invest in their kids and so forth. But submission? Subjection? That smells like patriarchalism and oppression. At its worst, submission leads to abuse. Surely God would not command women to submit to abuse. And at its best, you believe submission just assumes that women are inferior to men, and that's not good either. So you just reject this teaching. And honestly, if you're honest with yourself, you don't like really being commanded to submit to anyone anyway, especially your husband. You know his flaws. You know his sin. You know his history. So let's just make this go away. We can't do that. We cannot make this go away. In fact, this command is here for your discipleship and for your eternal good. And I want to prove that to you this morning, humbly. I'm going to show you six reasons why wives should submit to their husbands. I had seven, but I don't have time to do seven. So just six today. If you're taking notes, I will give you the reason heading each with as we get to each one. So here's reason number one. Wives, submit to your husbands because our gracious God says to. And he knows you, and he loves you, and he knows what is best for you. So, brothers and sisters, this is Scripture. This is a command from the Holy Spirit through the apostle to the church, and by God's providence, this has been preserved so that you and I could be instructed. But I want you to notice that the way that Peter gives this instruction to us. It's not a cold command, is it? There's a tenderness in the way that he teaches us. Look again at the end of chapter 2. All of this, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Christ suffered for you. By his wounds you've been healed. He bore the death of the cross that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. You were straying like sheep and now have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All of these rich, biblical, gospel truths. Peter's giving us the reality of our salvation from every angle, and these truths are true for all of the wives who are receiving this instruction. And what Peter's telling them and putting this here, chapter 3, after chapter 2, he's saying Jesus Christ has already reconciled you to God. You're already in the flock of the Good Shepherd, even now. And so now he's instructing you in how to live as a member of that flock. Now mind you, he's not saying to submit to your husband so that you might become a member of the flock. It's not submit so that God will save you. No, this instruction comes after your rescue, after your redemption, after your adoption. You've already been redeemed by grace. The instruction is how to live in light of that grace. And as we look at 1 Peter as a whole, you begin to realize, well, that desire to fight that you have, that desire to puff up and argue and push back in marriage, that's who you were. That's who you were as a wild and hungry and vulnerable lost sheep. But look again at chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says you were ransomed from that. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's who you were. You were purchased out of that, though. Out of your old way of thinking, out of your old way of acting, brought out of your old way of life. Now, you've been brought into the flock of the Good Shepherd, and the shepherd is commanding you, leading you, feeding you, instructing you not to go back, but to follow him in submission, following him in ways that are for your good and for his glory. So wives, submit to your husbands because our gracious shepherd is calling you to. And he knows you and he loves you. And he knows what is best for those who belong to him. That's reason number one. Reason number two to submit. And this here will get more tightly into the text, so I hope you have your Bibles open still. Reason number two, wives, submit to your husbands because your witness to the gospel depends on your submission. Now, you see this in verses 1 and 2, can't you? This is the most obvious of the teachings. Likewise, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that... So this is a causal statement here. Peter is introducing a cause and effect. Being subject is going to have some effect. Be subject, willingly subject yourself to your husbands, your own husbands, not other people's husbands, but your own, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. Husbands that do not obey the word, what's he talking about there? He's talking about those who have heard the gospel, but they do not obey it. To not obey the word is to hear the good news that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah and then reject that news. So the husband Peter is talking about here has heard the good news. He has to have heard the good news. He just doesn't believe it. For Christian women married to such men, Peter says, your witness to the truth of the gospel will be shown in your willingness to submit to him anyway. Now, what's the connection there? What's the connection between your witness to the gospel and your willingness to subject yourself to your husband? It's actually very similar to what we saw last week if that slavery passage beginning in verse 18. All of this instruction is flowing out of Christ's example. Jesus willingly suffered in obedience to God in order to show that God is worthy of worship. He's worth it. He proclaimed the excellencies of God. You remember this? Jesus proclaimed the excellencies of God by going to the cross. Jesus believed that God would be faithful to his promises to raise him from the dead. He believed that God would do it. So he willingly obeyed God all the way to death, even the humiliating death on a cross. And that act of obedience has won our salvation. In the same way, that's why Peter uses in the same way, he says it to women, in the same way, when you, wives, when you exercise a spirit of submissiveness toward an unbelieving husband, your husband is to see that God is great to you. He sees that the Lord God is more significant to you, more important to you than your own sense of self-preservation or pride. He sees that your testimony, the testimony that you trust the Lord to redeem you, he sees that you actually believe it. It's not just words. That's why Peter specifies here that the husband is won over by not your arguing, not your nagging, not your persuasiveness with your words, but by your respectful and pure conduct. Now that word respectful, just like last week, that comes from the Greek word phobos. Remember what that means? It's the word that is often translated as fear. So the wife is submitting to her husband, not in fear of her husband, not respectful of her husband, but in fear of the Lord, respect in respect of the Lord. And that connects us back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 17, the beginning of this entire instruction to Christians, when Peter said in 1:17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, he was saying that all Christians are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And now he's taking that and applying it to wives. Wives, this is how you are to conduct yourself with fear of the Lord. It is to trust the Lord, just as Jesus did, is to trust the Lord as the one who judges justly and to live in obedience to God by submitting to your husband. So Peter is showing us that an unbelieving husband will be more persuaded by that. He'll be more persuaded by your actions, more persuaded by your trust in the Lord shown than by your words. Say that you trust in Christ, Say it all you want, but if your life doesn't show it, he's not going to believe it. He knows you. But if you will follow Christ in trusting God with everything, your life, your kids, your well-being, even those things that you were afraid of, when your husband sees that, then he might believe. It's not a guarantee, is it? There's no guarantee in this passage. This is why you're trusting the Lord. Wives of unbelieving husbands, prayerfully seek the eternal salvation of your husbands by humbly honoring Christ and submitting to your husbands. Reason number three, wives, submit to your husbands because it is beautiful in the sight of God. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, when I read that, where did your eyes go? You went to the prohibitions, didn't you? There's something in do nots and prohibitions, something that gets us caught up. So caught up, in fact, that we begin to think that this passage means women cannot braid their hair or women cannot wear jewelry. But look again at verse 3. Verse 3 says, don't let your adorning be external with braided hair, gold jewelry, or with the clothing you wear. And nobody is forbidding women from wearing clothes. Legalism isn't consistent, is it? It never is. Legalists like to make rules that they're willing to follow because they believe in obedience, that in obedience is found some sort of righteousness. But then they ignore or they explain away the passages that are impossible for them to obey. This passage does not mean, just please hear me clearly, this passage does not mean women shouldn't wear braids or jewelry or clothes. So if you are wearing braids or jewelry or clothes this morning, that's okay. You are not in disobedience to God by what you've chosen to wear. Neither is Peter commanding women to be frumpy. It's okay. It's good even for wives to be physically attractive to their husbands. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that a woman's hair is a part of what makes her physically attractive to her husband. That's just a part of the good design of marriage. God wants men to be attracted to their wives. So do not read 1 Peter as a prohibition against external beauty. Your husbands would be really mad at me if you all started shaving your heads and dressing like sacks of flour. And we're not about to plant Frumpville Baptist Church. Verses 3 and 4 are not about what you wear or how you look. The point Peter is making is that what is external is not where you get your true and lasting beauty from. He's saying, don't get all dressed up and think that you are making yourself more valuable, because the sum of who you are is not what you look like. Most importantly, your physical appearance is not where your worth before God is. It can't be. It can't be. External beauty is perishable. It fades. You can try and try and try to stop it from fading away, but eventually you're in the grave and you can't stop it anymore. If your worth faded with your physical beauty, well, then you would be worthless when your body gave way to death. But that's when God receives you into his presence. It's when your worth is actualized. It's when your worth is most fully known. So what is of value for eternity must be more important than what is fading. What Peter is trying to teach you, and I hope you listen, wives, your top priority in life is not to be externally beautiful for your husband. One day you will not have that to offer. And then what? Sister, your worth is not even in your husband's estimation of you at all. Women, whether you're married or single, your goal is to be beautiful to God. And God sees your beauty in your Christ-likeness, not your makeup, not your hairstyle, your hair coloring, your earrings, your clothing, your shoes, your bust size, your waist, your tan, or whatever else you're looking to. And what is God looking for? Look at verse 4. He tells us, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So your aim in life is to be the daughter of God that you've already been redeemed to be. You're not trying to win God's favor. You already have it because you're in Christ. So show Christ. And Christ's likeness displayed in your life is a gentle and quiet spirit. And that leads us to reason number 4, to submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands because you are followers of Christ. If you have been born again as a follower of Christ, if you've been brought into the flock of the Good Shepherd, you will be following in his footsteps or in his train, as we sang. And the path that he has laid out for you, the path he has already traveled, is the path of submission and gentleness and quietness. Think of that passage that Amanda read for us from Isaiah 42, the one that Matthew 12 says is about Jesus. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What does that describe? The gentleness and the quietness of Jesus. Or think of Isaiah 53 that we read last week, the passage that Peter says is fulfilled in Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. What does that describe? The gentleness and the quietness of Jesus. Or think of the way Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I said that loud, didn't I? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is who Jesus is. Now, certainly, Jesus can make himself frighteningly known. He has a commanding presence, a devastating presence. At the very word of God, Christ Jesus has so much authority, or as the very word of God, Christ Jesus has so much authority and strength that when he speaks, people listen, and the dead are brought to life. Demons flee. The wind and the waves obey him. His voice has strength and authority. But don't confuse that visible strength, that impact that everybody can see. Don't confuse that with his gentle strength. Jesus' greatest moment of strength was when he submitted to the Father on the cross and was crushed by the weight of our sin. His greatest strength was in trusting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Follow Christ in that. That's your call, wives. Follow Christ in that humility, in that gentleness, in that quietness in the face of suffering. And know, friends, know this. All of us is called to this. This isn't just for women. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All of us as Christians are following Christ in that. And we don't do this in our own power. Wives, for those of you who struggle with this, Christians, all of you who struggle with this, we don't do this in our own power, but with the Spirit of Christ working in us. Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit, that is, what the Spirit in us is producing, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when Peter says, wives, to put on the gentle and quiet spirit of Christ, he's not calling you to be more feminine. He's not calling you to be pitiful and mild-mannered like a doormat. Peter is calling you to be more like Christ, to show the fruit of Christ's spirit in you. So submit to your husbands because you're following Christ. That's number four. Reason number five. Wives, submit to your husbands because this is the holiness God has called you to. This is a holiness issue. And we actually see this in several places in 1 Peter, going all the way back to chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, look at 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We saw that already. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So in all that you do. Now that passage is for every Christian. All of us are to be holy as God is holy. But in our text, Peter is showing us what this holiness looks like for women. Which is why when he describes a wife's submission in 1 Peter 3:2 as respectful and pure conduct, he's pointing us to that purity, that holiness. That second word that Peter uses to describe your conduct is pure, respectful and pure conduct. The word pure in the Greek comes from the word for holy. It's almost the same word. Now, a pagan husband has no concern for your holiness. An unbelieving husband doesn't care whether or not you are holy before God. God is concerned for your holiness. So submission to your husband then, in fear of God, is also in holiness before God. This is how you live in the fear of God. This is how you're to be holy as God is holy, pure as God is pure. And we know this is the direction that Peter's going because look at verse 5. 1 Peter 3, verse 5. He's commanding wives to be subject to your own husbands. And then he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Submission to your husbands is the model for holiness that women are to follow. And we look to the women of old, the women of the Old Testament, to do that. These women hoped in God. That is, when he says they hoped in God, it means they looked forward to seeing God's promises fulfilled. They believed that what God said would happen, would happen. And as we understand it in Hebrews, they were looking forward to Christ. They were Christians in a way, as they were trusting in God's promises of the coming Christ. They were holy because of their faith, because of their hope, and they displayed that hope by submitting to their husbands. So Christians, all of you, God has called you to holiness. Christian wives, follow the holy women of the Old Testament and their example of holiness by submitting to your husbands. Now, before we get to reason number six, the last one, I want to pause and show you what Peter means by submission. Because I keep using that word, but he's going to show us what that actually means. Already, we've seen that it has something to do with a willingness to suffer like Christ, and it has something to do with a gentle and quiet spirit like Christ's. We're seeing that somehow this has something to do with following Christ. But what does it look like in marriage? Peter gives us an example, and it's worth examining closely. Look at verses 5 and 6. What does submission look like? Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Now here's the example. Look at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you look at it and you go, okay, so to be submissive to your husband means to call him Lord. Is that it? Just call him Lord, call your husband Lord and Master, and you're good to go, no matter what's going on in your heart. As long as you just say the right words, those magic words, you're doing the right thing. That is not it. This is about more than lip service. I'll even tell you, it's not even about just obeying. Let me show you what I mean. This passage points us to Sarah and says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, there are several times when you read Genesis 12 and onward, there are several times when Sarah obeyed Abraham. A number of times. Sometimes it was for her good. Like in Genesis 12, at the first part of Genesis 12, when she followed Abraham from the safety of her family, from the safety of her own homeland, into the darkness, into the land of promise. She didn't know where she was going. All she knew was that Abraham said that God told him something. And so she followed him. That's obedience. That's an example of Sarah obeying Abraham, but we don't know what was happening in her heart. There are also times when Sarah obeyed Abraham when Abraham was being foolish. In the second part of Genesis 12, when she obeyed Abraham's instructions in Egypt. And then later on in Genesis, when she obeyed Abraham's instructions in the land of the Philistines. Abraham said, lie to them and tell them that you're my sister. And then do whatever they ask. And she obeyed. She pretended she was his sister. Abraham's sin in those cases put Sarah in serious danger. Even still, hoping in God when her husband was hopeless, Sarah obeyed her husband and God protected her. But what Peter is aiming to show us is that submission is more than obedience. Obedience is external. And you can be obedient without submitting. That's why Peter points us to a very specific example of true heart submission. It's the only example in the entire Bible when Sarah calls her husband Lord. It only happened once that was recorded for us. And I had to look it up because I didn't remember it happening at all. If you blink, you miss it. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you a synopsis. The Lord God has come to visit Abraham and to have a meal. Do you remember that story? There by the oaks of Mamre, Abraham's got his tent set up, and these guys show up and they ask for a meal. Abraham recognizes that it's the Lord. The Lord is sitting there. He's talking to Abraham, and he asks, how's Sarah doing? Abraham talks a little bit, and God tells him, the Lord God tells Abraham, this time next year, I'm coming back, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah was not in that room when that happened, but she was listening. Turns out Sarah was just on the other side of the door when she heard God say that she was going to get pregnant. And verse 12 of Genesis 18 gives us Sarah's response. This is what Moses records for us. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Here's what's significant about this. The text says Sarah laughed to who? To herself and said these things. Nobody but God heard this. Nobody heard Sarah say this. Abraham couldn't hear. The servants couldn't hear. Only the omnipresent God and Sarah knew what Sarah had said in her heart. And yet, even though no one could hear her, even then, that's when Sarah calls her husband Lord. You see what Peter's trying to show us? Even in that moment of just absolute bewilderment, when Sarah was making this off-the-cuff comment about what she heard God say, what comes out of her heart is a submissive spirit towards her husband. Sarah called her husband Lord even when no one else was listening and no one else was watching. Wives, that is what God is calling you to, a submissive heart. This is not just an actions issue. This is a character issue. It's a heart issue. Look again at verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. That's what God is looking for, a submissive heart. You might never call your husband Lord or Master to his face, and I don't expect you to. And remember, we don't actually see Sarah call husband or her husband Lord to his face. Again, it's just like the braids and the jewelry is not the issue in verse 3. What you call your husband is not the issue in verse 6. Call him by his name, call him honey buns. You can call him Lord if you want, but that's not the point. This is a matter of the heart. Is your heart submissive to your husband? When you're having one of those days, and Everything is going wrong, or seems to be going wrong. When finances are really tight, when he's late coming home from work again, when he breaks something he was trying to fix, and you know he should have called someone else. When he says something dumb that embarrasses you, do you think in those moments of your husband as the man whom God made leader in your home, as the designated head of your household, or is he just an idiot you have to obey? Do you pay lip service to him because you're supposed to and obey him in your own begrudging way and then gripe about him to your mom or to your friends? Or do you belittle him when he's away and you're talking to the kids? That's not the heart of submission that God is calling you to. That's like Israel bringing their sacrifices to the temple, but their hearts are chasing after other gods. Or that's like the one talent guy in Jesus' parable. Do you remember him? The one who buried his talent because he knew that the Lord was a harsh master. His work didn't flow from the heart. It was purely external. Sure, he gave the master his talent back when he asked for it, but the master was looking for more than his return on investment. He was looking for his love, his devotion. God is not looking to your external adorning, and he's not looking to your external obedience. He's looking to your heart. Is your heart submissive? Do you honor your husband and respect your husband and consider him the head of your household, even when you're talking to yourself and you think that no one can hear you? Or is it just external? Is obedience or submission something you do to look good, to look like the right kind of Christian, to look like the righteous kind of Christian in front of others so that you can consider yourselves more righteous than others? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. If your submission is just external, if you've been able to white-knuckle your way by your own strength into external submission just by trying hard, the problem is that it's then even harder to truly possess the gentle and quiet spirit that God is calling you to, because your heart is now prideful and calloused by your own actions and by your own self-righteousness and against true humility. So, as your pastor, I'm not going to tell you to try harder to change your heart. You can't. This is something that has to come from the Lord, and it comes from the Lord only as you look to him. That's why Peter puts all of this beautiful exhortation about the Lord first. Look to him. Do you want your heart to be transformed in Christ's likeness so that your marriage truly and genuinely begins to know the joy of the Lord? Look to the cross, sister. Look to Christ, not just to Jesus' example, but to his love for you, his grace toward you. Even when your heart is as grungy and proud and selfish as you know it is better than anyone else. Christ knew it. He knows you. And he went to the cross to redeem you. Ephesians 5 says that Christ went to the cross to sanctify you. One just got away. I'm sure he's fine. Ephesians 5, let me read this for you. Christ went to the cross out of his love for you that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present you to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be holy and without blemish. That means he's presenting you to himself even with a pure heart, a heart that has been transformed. Your washing of the water with the word is not just external, it is total. See him. See the Savior. Look to the Savior who has conquered your sin. And looking to him, that's where your heart will begin to change. Do not look to your husband in order to love your husband more. Look to Christ in order to love your husband more. That leads us to reason number six. Last one. Wives, submit to your husbands because you've been redeemed. Look again at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. To be Sarah's children, to be her children, means more than to just be like Sarah. This is salvation language. Sarah's children are children of the promise. So going all the way back to Genesis, Abraham had a child through Hagar, not his wife. And he was, as Galatians calls this child, a child of the flesh. No faith involved here. Not a child of the covenant, not a child of the promise, just man's efforts to grasp, steal, take hold of God's blessing. And it didn't work, and it never does. And then Abraham, when he was as good as dead, as Paul says, he had long-awaited Isaac through his old and barren wife, Sarah. Isaac is the child of the promise because he's the child of faith. He's the gift of God. And so the blessing of God went through Isaac. So the promise of God to Abraham went through Sarah and then to Isaac. So what's the point in this? The issue here is that to be a child of Sarah, this is a technical term. It means to be in the faith, born by the Spirit, hoping in God, trusting in Christ. If Jesus is your Messiah, this is you. You're a child of Sarah, men and women. You're a child of Sarah. By faith, you've been redeemed. You belong to the promise. You belong to the kingdom. But the way that our translation words verse 6 is a little confusing. It says, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything frightening. That sounds like a conditional, doesn't it? As in, if you do good and you are fearless, then you can become Sarah's children. It's not what's happening here. Go back and look at chapter 1. You're born again by the will of God and by the grace of God, not by your goodness, not by your good works. You don't earn yourself into the new birth. That's not what Peter's teaching. This is not a conditional statement in that sense. Your salvation is not conditioned upon your actions. Rather, this is an encouragement for wives who are afraid and ready to give up. Peter is particularly speaking to women who are in very difficult situations. Think about the woman from verse 1, those husbands who have rejected the gospel. And think about what it'd be like to be married. You're following Christ, but your husband is not. What's it like to be married to a non-Christian? And what would that be like in the first century? It's hard enough today. Some of you have come to faith after marriage, and this is one of the hardest trials of your life. Your husband does not have the same values and goals that you do, and that's immensely difficult and brings problems all the time. Now put yourself in the first century, or even better yet, put yourself in a Muslim nation like Sudan or Somalia or Afghanistan, where there are no laws protecting women, no laws supporting women. Women are considered lesser in value. Women are considered property in most cases. Spousal abuse is normal or expected. A woman suffering in a marriage to a non-Christian, so you take a Christian woman and you partner her with a non-Christian man in one of these cultures, she has no recourse. What do you say to her, this woman in Afghanistan? What do you say to her, this woman in Somalia or Sudan, if she's suffering abuse? Do you tell her, oh, it's okay, just leave your husband? Where's she going to go? She's going to move in with another family from the church? And then what happens? Then the husband and all the other unbelieving neighbors come and they retrieve her. And now it's worse for her than before she left. The easiest solution is for this woman to just give up and stop following Christ. Maybe then her husband would not treat her so awfully. She is, after all, refusing to worship his gods. She's bringing shame to his family name by following this Jesus. If she would just leave this Jesus business behind, maybe it would be better for her. Our good God, speaking through Peter, has that woman in mind when he says, "You are Sarah's daughter. You have been redeemed. You belong to the promise. Now do good by continuing in Christ. Submit to your husband wherever you can in your pursuit of Christ. And have the gentle and quiet spirit of Christ as you endure the suffering that you will surely endure. But don't be afraid of your husband. Don't be afraid of anything else that is fearful. Don't be afraid no matter what he puts you through, because you are already redeemed. You are already Sarah's child. You belong to God. Your eternity is secure. Your inheritance awaits. So look to your Redeemer who judges justly. Fear him. Entrust yourself to him, and he will vindicate you on the last day." That's who this is for. See, we get caught up and offended by this passage. We want it out of the Bible, because selfishly, in our own context, this seems old-fashioned and outdated and oppressive. But this is an encouragement in suffering for a brand new Christian in a culture that hasn't yet benefited from Christianity the way that ours has. Wives, children of Sarah, children of the promise, you have been redeemed in Christ. Christ is calling you to follow him in humility, follow him in holiness, follow him in goodness and righteousness and beauty and purity before God. And he's giving you his own example that you would look to him, and he's giving you his spirit to transform you, to enable you to obey difficult commands. So you have nothing to fear. Though some of you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're following Christ, so you know you come out on the other side. He is with you always. Amen? Let's praise him.